Philippians, we're going to begin reading in chapter 3, verse 20, and we're going to go through verse 3 of chapter 4. Let's read together. Philippians 3:20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Father, guide us as we examine this, your word, even some of these difficult things that we come now to as we are in this book of Philippians, and the difficult things that sometimes we don't like to address, but we need to, so that the glory of Christ might be seen more clearly as we become those who are more and more modeled after him, who more and more think like him, have his same mind, so that we might more and more rightly reflect the glory of you, the God of all things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Many of you perhaps remember, and I know I've mentioned school and the days of middle school and high school fairly recently, many of you maybe remember that game that we would all play together, either in the gym or on the field, Red Rover. And if you don't remember that game, the way it goes is you have two lines of people. Sometimes they're locking hands, sometimes they're locking arms. And the cry from one side to the other is, Red Rover, send Billy, or whoever it is, right over. And Billy's goal, of course, was to go crashing through that line and break the chain of arms or hands that are holding the opposing team together. And of course, if Billy failed to break through, then he would become part of that team. But if Billy did go through, he was able to choose one, or if you're playing Suicide Red Rover, he could choose two. That was probably something that many of you aren't familiar with. We made it up. He could choose two to go back with him to the other side, and that would then strengthen the opposing team if you lost, or your team if you did what you were supposed to do, which was break through. This is, in a way, much of what Paul is thinking about as he is talking about how we are called to be one in Christ Jesus. And this is no joining hands with those who are next to you. This is locking arms and holding on with every ounce of your being that Paul is talking about. We see here a number of things that are necessary for this locking of arms, for this winning of the fight against those who would oppose God's people. Let me rehash really quickly verses 18 and 19. We're going to look then at verses 20 and 21 briefly as one of our 5 points. Yes, five. And then we're also going to work through verse by verse these first 3 verses in chapter 4. 18 and 19. Look there with me. 4 things that mark false teachers or false examples. First, they walk as enemies of Christ. Secondly, their God is their belly, their passions, their desires. Thirdly, they glory in their shame. And fourth, their end is destruction. These 4 marks are what Paul puts forward as the marks of those who are either living in unfaithfulness, walking in unfaithfulness, leading in unfaithfulness, and also teaching unfaithfulness. The contrast with the Christian, then, as we look at these 3, is first of all that the Christian does not walk as an enemy of Christ, but they walk as sons and daughters of Christ. A Christian does not walk as those who have their God as their belly, but rather their God is the Creator who alone can satisfy their desires. Thirdly, when we look at how those who are false walk, we see that they glory in their shame, while the Christian glories in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and that glorified body that they too look forward to. And fourthly, while destruction is the end of those who are false, we see that for the Christian, there is no end. But their future, their end, as it were, is life everlasting, joined to Christ. And we come then to verses 20 and 21. And this is where we see then this standing firm. Our 5 points are phrased as questions that have an answer. This first question is, in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3, what enables us to stand firm? And the answer is our citizenship in heaven. The fact that we are united to Christ is what enables us to stand firm. It is nothing that this world has to offer that enables us to stand firm. There is nothing that this world can give us that makes us able to walk through this life or look to the life that is to come that will give us the strength and the ability to hold the arms, link elbows with those who are standing beside us. Yes, the world offers pleasure, but not a pleasure that will last. The world offers security, but it can't save us from the judgment of God, can it? The world offers status, but without Christ, we are nothing. The world offers pleasant relationships, and they are a joy, but there is no relationship like the relationship that we have or ought to have with Christ. The world offers satisfaction, but it can never truly satisfy like Christ can satisfy. The world offers peace, but not peace with God. Only Christ can give us peace with God. And so, what enables us to stand firm? Our citizenship in heaven, our union with Christ. This is the foundation piece that then we look forward to and is connected with the thus that we see in verse 1 of chapter 4. Our confidence is in Christ. Martin Luther once said, "When I look at myself, I don't see how I can be saved." I think many of us can relate to that. And then he followed that up with the equally true comment, "But when I look at Christ, I don't see how I can be lost." And this is where we need to understand the posture that Paul is putting forward. When we look to ourselves, when our minds and our eyes are on ourselves, truly there is no way that we can be saved. But as we look to Christ and our minds become like Christ's, then there's no way that we can be lost. Moving into chapter 4 then. So first we saw at the end of chapter 3, what enables us to stand firm? And this is our union with Christ, our citizenship in heaven. In verse 1 we have the question, in whom do we stand firm? I think you all know the answer because it's right there in verse 1, in the Lord. We stand firm in the Lord. Let me read it again. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Wouldn't you love to be described that way? My joy and my crown. We could go off on that note and spend a lot of time right there, but we're not going to. We'll have to say that for another time. But we see that the Philippian church, as God has sent Paul to them, the Philippian church has become to Paul his crown and his joy, this thing, this people, as it were, that he will one day present to Christ when God, at the end there of all things, brings his judgment. There's going to be this question, just like in Matthew 25, of what have you done? How have you been faithful with what I have given you? And we see that Paul is, as he thinks of that future glory, is thinking, I'm going to be able to point to the Philippian church and say, look, you have tasked me with this, and I have been faithful for your glory, not for mine. And then he says, stand firm thus in the Lord. What is the thus that is being spoken of? Many of you perhaps will have in your Bibles verse 1 of chapter 4 joined in these little subtitles with the verses previous, beginning in chapter 3, verse 12. And that, I think, is a helpful way to look at it. Verse 1 of chapter 4 is looking back to what has just been discussed, particularly in verses 20 and 21, where there is this standing firm thus, the thus being this citizenship in heaven, this joining of us with Christ. There is a faithfulness in looking to this thing, this place in which we stand. We also see this thus speaking forward to what we see at the end of verse 3. The book of life. There is a standing firm in the book of life. Now, citizenship in heaven and the book of life, what do these have in common? They both speak of us being those who belong to Christ. We have all of us, and I don't know how they're listed or whether it's alphabetical or whether it's by age, who knows? But all of us who are with Christ have our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. And this is what Paul is speaking of. John speaks of it in the book of Revelation even more. And we see that there is this identity, this confidence that is not of this world. And so we see this standing firm is bookended with this citizenship in heaven and having our names transcribed in the Book of Life. And so he tells them then, stand firm. Now, what does it mean to stand firm? Paul gives us a number of indications elsewhere in his writings. You can flip there with me or you can just listen. But let me read a few verses from some other of Paul's letters that speak of standing firm. In Ephesians 6, verse 11, that passage on taking on the armor of God, he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Two verses later, in verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. First Peter, then, the one verse that I've pulled that's not from Paul, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. That's 1 Peter 5:9. Where Peter is speaking about resisting the evil one, standing firm in the faith. 1 Corinthians then 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, there's that phrase again that we've seen in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 4, stand firm in the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, which is the emphasis of our most recent former moderator, was this: be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men or strong women, be strong. Be strong, stand firm in the faith. Philippians 1:27, a passage that we examined not too long ago. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. In every one of these verses, the posture is not toward anything that is of ourselves. The posture is not toward anything that is of this world, but all of those things in which we stand, on which we stand, are of Christ, are of the kingdom of heaven, are of faith, of the gospel. And so we see that this standing firm, while we often take it as something that we do, is really in truth not something that we do. But we are enabled to do this and prompted to do this, made to do this by the Holy Spirit as He works in and through us to do that which the Lord has called us to do. Thirdly, then, first we've had what enables us to stand firm, our citizenship in heaven. Secondly, in whom do we stand firm? In the Lord. Thirdly, what will stop us from standing firm? And the answer is disagreement. This is, you heard me use the word difficult, or some permutation of it, a few times before I started into the sermon. And this is where what we're going to be looking at this morning gets a little bit difficult. And as though I don't do this enough just walking around the hallways, we may step on some toes as we look at what God's Word has for us here. And if your toes are being stepped on, it might be because the Lord has something for you to hear, and under which we need, as God's people, to submit. Paul gets really personal here. Verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. This has been one of those passages that I have read over and over and thought, well, why in the world did Paul name these two? Aren't you supposed to keep the names kind of private so that you can deal with the issue without it becoming what is now an entire world religion, where there are people from one end of the world to the other, millions upon millions, who knew that Euodia and Syntyche did not get along? Imagine if your church feud or disagreement was known at that level. And then, as you imagine that, think to yourself, wait a second, it will be. What is going to happen at the end of all things? All things will be made known. They'll be covered under the blood of Christ, yes. But when we think about the things that we do in this world, and when we come then to the end of all things, when we stand before the Lord, are we going to be glad that we made an issue of this? Are we going to stand there and we've had some sort of spat with someone else who is of our church, of the faith, and this is what Paul is speaking about, internal turmoil, internal difficulty. Are we going to stand there before God and say, yes, I was right to make a big deal of this because this is of gospel importance. I was right to cut off fellowship from these people because of this, that, or the other? Or as we stand before our Maker, are we going to wish that we could just disappear in that moment as we look back on the thing that we have done that has created division and strife in His church? This ought to be the measure of whether or not we make an issue of something. Are we going to stand before the Lord one day and hold to it? Or are we going to say, God, forgive me for making an issue of this? Euodia and Syntyche, please stop your fighting, Paul says. Agree quickly in the Lord. There is again this phrase, in the Lord. There's a call to look outside of yourselves, outside of your own preferences, and look to the mind of Christ. It's not an easy thing for us to put aside our preferences, but it is a needful thing. One of the questions that we need to ask in all of this is whether or not, as we so diligently make it known in other ways, whether or not we diligently make known our identity as Christians. What does it say there in John 13:35 will be that thing, that action by which others will know that we are Christians? The love that we have for one another, right? This is how others will know that you belong to Christ, by the love that you have for one another, not by right theology. Right theology leads to proper love. This is how others know. Right theology is important. A right understanding of Scripture is important, but this is not how others will recognize that we belong to Christ. It's how they'll recognize that we're ARP or PCA or Methodist, but it's not how others will recognize that we belong to Christ. They will recognize that we belong to Christ by the love that is evident in our lives toward one another. We put a lot of effort into making sure others know who we are. Name tags. How many of us have worn a name tag? We've all worn a name tag. We want people to know who we are properly. We have phone books. We as a church have a directory that's in the process of being updated. We have all these things by which we are known. We have titles. We have home addresses. As I mentioned before, we have denominations. We have certain animals, donkeys and elephants, by which we make known our political affiliation. We have our nationalities, our occupation. We are sometimes known by our relationships with one another and our reputation, and we guard these things diligently, don't we? We spend time, money, effort toward guarding who we are, and yet the most important part of our identity as Christians is often the most neglected, where we are not diligent in the same way that we guard those other items of identity to guard this item of identity, the love that we have for one another. And because Euodia and Syntyche did not do this, they are known forever in all of Christendom as the two who disagreed. This is what they are known by. Now, they are in the book of life. We will see them one day. They have been forgiven. Praise God. And we will have joyful fellowship with them. But they've left their mark on the pages of the book of Philippians, haven't they? And it's not a good mark. So we have this question. Are we acting like Euodia and Syntyche, or are we agreeing in the Lord? Sinclair Ferguson, who wrote one of the commentaries that I frequent as I study in preparation for Sunday morning, said, not in this commentary, but in another place, he said that grumbling has destroyed more churches than heresy ever has. Isn't that a sad thing? It's very true. Grumbling has destroyed more churches than false doctrine, and this ought not to be so. The difficulty continues, but it gets a little bit better. We have the next question, the fourth question. With whom do we stand firm? We stand firm with our fellow church members, with our fellow believers, those of us who are in Christ Jesus, and particularly as we see Paul writing to the church in Philippi, he's writing to a congregation, just like we are a congregation at Devonshire Road ARP Church. He's writing to this group of people, and he's pointing out that you are standing firm side by side. He's used this language before, this thought of being shoulder to shoulder, arm in arm, so that they might present a faithful gospel. Without each other, we will fall. This is always the truth. In Red Rover, perhaps you were one who, like I was extremely competitive, and so when it came to picking those who were on your team, and especially those with whom you'd lock arms, you were looking for your best friend who was also there, the strongest of them. Or there's the added bonus, and you'd be willing to give up a little bit of your competitive edge if your crush was on your team, you'd try to lock arms with him or her, right? But we look for those next to us who will give us the best advantage, those who will help us in that context to win. This is what Paul is encouraging. He's saying, be mindful of those who are around you. Look for those who will help advance your cause, which is the cause of the gospel. And this is just what Paul does as he goes on. This is what the Israelites in Nehemiah 4 did. Let me back up to the Nehemiah 4 briefly, our Old Testament reading. You remember here the diaspora, those Jews who had been sent to Syria, to Babylon, particularly Babylon, had been sent back. They had gone and they were rebuilding Jerusalem. They were rebuilding the temple and the walls of Jerusalem, reinstating the Jewish religion. And there were those around them who were seeking to destroy them. And so what did they have to do? They had to stand guard. They had to work with their sword strapped to their side. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever tried building a big stone wall with a big sword strapped to your side, but I haven't either. And I imagine it's not very easy. It's one of those difficult things that would have hampered their ability to work. But it was important for them to join in this effort to defend themselves. We see the same thing being pointed out by Paul. He says here to this faithful companion that he writes to, and we don't know who it is. If you have a note there in verse 3, yes, I ask you also, true companion. Who is this true companion? We don't know. There are some who say that the word here is a proper name, a proper noun. others who look to the very literal translation of it, which is this true yoke fellow, this thought of being joined in the same yoke and being unable to be separated from one another, which I think is probably the more proper understanding of it, because that the proper noun there, the name, doesn't appear anywhere in any other literature from the time. So we're going to take it as this true yoke fellow, this companion, this one that Paul really trusts to go and do this work that he's encouraging be done. And so he says to him there, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, true yoke fellow, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." This is where we see it's not just up to those who are creating dissension. It wasn't just up to Euodia and Eutyche, to Syntyche, to make up their differences. Paul pointed to this wonderful truth that we have as a body of believers, that we have fellowship with one another. He's been talking about it through this whole book of Philippians. We are not on our own. We have those around us who are there to bear up our burdens and also hold us accountable. We're not on our own. We have those who should be holding us accountable, and this is a faithful thing. We read elsewhere that faithful are the wounds of a friend. Many of us have received those faithful wounds, and we're the better for it. We've had that person who came to us at just the right time by God's grace and said, "You are not doing what you ought to be doing." Whether it was in a gospel-centered conversation and situation or otherwise, we've had those friends. And does it hurt to hear that? Yes, it does. Nobody likes hearing this, that you are wrong, you're walking in a wrong way. We all want to hear, "Hey, you're doing great. Just keep at it. You do your thing, I'll do my thing, and we'll all be okay." There's nothing faithful about that posture. We see that we are called to hold one another accountable. Paul is instructing this true yoke fellow, this true companion, help these women. Also, the others who have faithfully pursued the gospel, who are walking faithfully, have them help these women. And I'll make note here that while in this particular situation it's women, it's not just the women. Men get into spats as well. We just sometimes hide it a little bit better. But we all, as God's people, as human beings, as men and women who have been joined to Christ, we need help from those around us so that we might pursue faithfulness in the unity of the Spirit, in the mind of Christ, so that we might not destroy the work of the kingdom. Fifth, then, and finally, how do we stand firm? Side by side with our names in the book of life. This is how we stand firm. So first, we had the question, what enables us to stand firm? This is our citizenship in heaven. Secondly, in whom do we stand firm? In the Lord, not in anything of this world, but in the Lord. Thirdly, what will stop us from standing firm? Disagreement will stop us from standing firm. Fourthly, with whom do we stand firm? And the answer to that is with our fellow church members, especially fellow Christians broadly, but specifically our fellow church members. And then fifthly, there in the second half of chapter four, second half of verse 3 of chapter 4, how do we stand firm? Side by side with our names in the book of life. Let's read verse 3 again. "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." I'll mention Sinclair again. He points to three things that provide direction on how we are to agree in the Lord. You notice that phrase, there that happened, it was there at the end of verse 2, agree in the Lord. How do we agree? This thought of being side by side. How do we agree as it relates to this reconciliation that this true yoke fellow is going to try to encourage along with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers? Well, Sinclair points to three things that provide direction on how we are to do this. First, and perhaps most obviously, we are to learn to agree, which is literally think in the same way in the Lord. We are to learn to think in the same way in the Lord and as the Lord. This thought brings us to a posture and a statement of, I belong to the Lord, so does that other person. I am not my own, neither are they. What's the common denominator that we have is Jesus Christ. We're not called to agree on all of our preferences and our opinions, but we are called to have peace in those things as we look to have agreement in Christ. This is the call of the Christian. Sinclair asks the question, how can we insist on our own way and at the same time say that we belong to a Savior who did not insist on his own way? This is where we see Christ being the one, as pointed out by Romans 15, who did not pursue his own pleasure, who did not pursue his own desire, but submitted himself to the will of the Father and endured the greatest difficulty that any human being ever endured. And so we see here that how dare we insist on our own way when Christ was willing to submit to the Lord and not insist on his own way. We can never, I don't think, shake hands with a fellow Christian after a disagreement and say to them that phrase that we heard over and over, I told you so. Christians cannot come to agreement with that phrase at play, but rather that phrase, the Lord has told both of us so. This ought to be the phrase that marks peace after a disagreement. Secondly, Sinclair points out that since Christians have, according to chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, since we've been given insight into the mind of Christ, we ought to seek to align ourselves with that example. So first of all, we are to learn to agree in the Lord. And secondly, we ought to seek to align ourselves with the example of Christ. When two Christians disagree, therefore, as we look at this, they must both seek to submit themselves and their thinking to the teaching of Scripture. And this calls for humility, not pride. When we look back at what we've already discussed in the book of Philippians, humility is that mark that rises to the surface over and over again. And so we see that Christians who disagree are not seeking to submit the other person to their way of thinking. But Christians that disagree, first and foremost, and perhaps only, ought to think, how do both of us, and how particularly do I, submit myself to the teaching of Scripture? Third thing that Sinclair points out, he points out that Paul makes clear that division can never remain a private thing. It inevitably affects others. We see this with Euodia and Syntyche, these two who had affected the fellowship of the entire Philippian church because of their disagreement. And the same is true today. Sometimes the way that it affects others is that those at the head of the dispute demand that those who know of the dispute choose a side. And if they don't choose their side, they're going to cut them off from fellowship. They're going to punish them somehow and therefore create more division. When we look at 3 John, we see this character. He's got a funny sounding name, Diotrephes. Turn with me there. This is maybe a new name for many of us, but we learn a lot from Diotrephes. 3 John, verses 9 through 12. Of course, 3 John is written by, we understand, the Apostle John, and it's written to the church broadly. There in verse 9, we begin reading, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. We see these two, Diotrephes and Demetrius. Demetrius, this one who likes to put himself first and has not just left it there, but has sought to create further division with others in the church and said, no, you will not be here. You are not welcome here. Then there's Demetrius, who does have a good testimony before the Lord and before men. And we see that from the very beginning of the church, there have been those who have sought to create division, who have demanded their own way first, rather than looking to the Lord's way, rather than submitting themselves to the minds of Christ. Now, we understand that Diotrephes was very likely a Christian. He very likely, just like Euodia and Syntyche, had his name in the book of life, but he was not living like he did. I wonder, though, did he think that he was doing the right thing? Was he standing on some platform of moralism or preference, his own opinion, and he saw, however delusioned he was, he saw something that was gospel-centered about this and refused to see anything else? You know, this is often where we get so stuck in our opinion, is when we attach to it some sort of scripture, some sort of Christian teaching that we have either taken out of context or left humility out of that, and we say, this is what must be done. Nothing else can be done faithfully. And we become not only proud, but we become then further self-righteous. This is what happened likely to Euodia and Syntyche, what happened to Diotrephes. Be like Demetrius. Be this one who has, with all of those, and especially with God, a faithful witness. That third item, Paul makes clear that division can never remain a private thing. Because disagreements never remain private, Paul urges, as we've read there in verse 3, others who are faithful to intervene. You know, matters of preference often bring swifter destruction to a church than matters of conviction ever could. And the reason for this is that we see that matters of preference ask the question, how do I get my way? Whereas matters of conviction ask, what is the Lord's way? And this is the difference between preference and conviction, is where is the Lord's way? That posture, that desire, that our minds would be in the Lord together, rather than this pursuit of our own way. And so we see that it is a much simpler thing to deal with false teaching at times than it is personal differences. Personal differences can divide fellowship. They can sow seeds of bitterness. They can even divert attention from central issues and direct them to petty concerns. They suck energy that ought to be used for the building up of God's people and the spreading of the gospel. And they divert those energies then to squabbles that are unnecessary. And this is what Paul is getting at as he instructs this faithful companion to reach out to these. And so the question that all of us ask then, that we need to ask as we do anything, is this question that Paul is implying. Are we standing firm in our pride, in our preference? Or are we standing firm in the Lord, knowing that we are those who have had our names transcribed in the book of life, and in this is our confidence, in this is our hope, not getting our own way? May we always be a people here at Devonshire Road that are found to be those who have our confidence and take our stand in the book of life, in the Lord's way, rather than in our own. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the pain that it sometimes brings, the difficulty that we have at times when we read it, because it is so direct, it is so difficult and biting. But we understand that the gospel is an offense, even at times, to those who have been saved by the gospel. Sanctification is not an easy thing, for it requires a cutting away of those things that are not of you. And this cutting is always painful. But we do ask that if you would so grace us, you would cut away from us as a body of believers those things that are not of you, so that when people look at this church, they do not see us, but rather they see Christ. They see the righteousness, the love, the compassion, and the joy of Christ in each and every one of those who are a member in this place. We pray this for your glory, for the good of your people, and the lifting high of the cross of Christ in this place. And all in Christ's name, amen.